John 17, I'll just read verses 17, 18, and 19. This is, of course, the prayer of our Lord before he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, speaking to his Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Our Father, again, we ask that you would please send your Holy Spirit among us. May we see Jesus in his saving beauty today. Amen. It was, I think, the French philosopher Voltaire who first observed that ever since God made man in his own image, man has been trying to return the compliment. God has made humanity in his own image. And yet ever since the fall, the human race has been engaged in a relentless quest to reverse that act, to define God by our image, to fashion God into our likeness. Now, of course, as Christians, we renounce all such things as pagan and idolatrous. But sometimes, beloved, the errant theological positions we hold reveal that we are not beyond a susceptibility to this tendency of likening the God of infinite power and holiness and goodness and wisdom to finite and fallen humanity. This, in fact, may be the most definitive expression of our postmodern culture. We think we get to define God. To be more to the point, the religion of postmodernism says this: every person has the right to define God in whatever terms he or she wants. Now again, of course, as Christians, we recoil from this. We say, biblical theism means that God, by means of his own self-generated revelation, defines himself. He tells us who he is. Consequently, our beliefs are to be shaped by that self-revelation. And of course, my friends, such a confession is resoundingly orthodox. But you see, the integrity of that confession is repudiated when, in turn, a Christian conveys a disposition such as this: I just can't believe the doctrine of total depravity. I just can't believe the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, sometimes, to be sure, such a claim is a consequence of a lack of instruction. Other times, however, such a claim is the consequence of a lack of humility. Sometimes, you see, the issue is not that a person lacks adequate information, it's that a person lacks the will to embrace it because it does not meet his or her criteria of truth. And at that point, you see, in the sarcasm of Voltaire, we've sought to return the compliment. We've attempted to make God an image bearer of ourselves. Our prayer over the last couple of weeks has been a request for God to move us in the very opposite direction. Lord, help us to think like Christians, we've prayed. Which at the end of the day, you see, friends, is not merely a request for the truth, but a prayer for the necessary humility to embrace the truth, especially at those very moments when the truth poses a threat to our preconceptions of what ought to be right and what ought to be wrong. Now this morning we come to what is arguably the most controversial of the doctrines of grace. We come to the L in the TULIP acrostic. T for total depravity. U for unconditional election. Now for this morning, the L, what has been known traditionally as limited atonement. And I must tell you from the very outset, I'm a bit uncomfortable with the L. Not because I disagree with the concept it seeks to represent, which to my way of thinking is altogether scriptural, but because of the potential misunderstandings that often attend it. And perhaps as we draw things to a close this morning, I'll tell you what I mean. But let me, for expediency's sake, get right to the heart of the issue by posing a question. I said to Al just a few moments ago, I'm convinced if we get the question right, we'll get the answer right. If we're precise in the question, the answer will become more obvious. For whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom was Jesus Christ making atonement on the cross? Or more fully, did Jesus Christ in his death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or, in his death, did Jesus Christ provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom God had chosen to eternal life? Allow me to get at the same issue by means of a different route. By means of another set of questions that ultimately lead us to the same end. What was our Lord Jesus doing in his death on the cross? Was our Lord Jesus Christ actually making redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation? Or was he simply making us reconcilable, redeemable? Turning away the wrath of God on our behalf in potential. Was Jesus Christ doing something on behalf of sinners that actually saved them? Or was he simply making them savable? If you are tracking with my line of thinking, my friends, then you understand exactly what I mean when I say that the million-dollar question related to this subject is this. How are we to limit the atonement? You say, well, wait a minute, Art, you've just made a significant presupposition about me. You assume that I limit the atonement, that the only real question at hand is how I limit the atonement. And that's exactly right. Every evangelical limits the atonement. Oh, but I must disagree, you say. If it's the one thing I most certainly do, it's not limit the atonement. But let me ask you, are there at this present moment people experiencing the realities of eternal condemnation? Are there people in hell now? And in the future, will there be people in hell for all of eternity? You say, well, it brings me no joy to think in these kinds of terms, but yes, of course there are, and there will be. And you would be right in your answer. But in that answer, you've confessed more than you may realize. You've acknowledged a limitation in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, there you go again. I believe that Jesus Christ died for all people without exception. Where's the limitation in that? Let me ask you again. Will some of these people for whom Christ died perish eternally? You say, yes, some people for whom Christ died will perish eternally. Then you've just limited the atonement. you've limited its accomplishment. You see, if we acknowledge that not all people will be saved for whom we simultaneously assert substitutionary atonement has been made, then the only view of the atonement we can be left with is this. On the cross, no one was actually redeemed, only that all people were made redeemable. Salvation has now been made available to all people, but actual for no people. All were saved potentially, but none were saved actually. You make the atonement universal, beloved, and by natural consequence, you are forced to limit its accomplishment because very clearly, not all people are saved. John Murray said it like this. Unless we believe in the final restoration of all mankind, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. If some of those for whom atonement was made and redemption wrought perish eternally, then the atonement is not itself efficacious. And in profound opposition to that, what I'm saying is, when Jesus Christ uttered from the cross that great exclamation of victory, "Tetelestai," he was not speaking in potentialities, but actualities. "It is finished." Do you hear mere potential in those words? Something was accomplished. Not redemption made possible, not reconciliation made possible, not propitiation made possible, redemption accomplished, reconciliation secured, propitiation effected. To say it most simply, he got what he paid for. On behalf of whom? For all? Then why will some perish eternally? Does the righteous God unjustly require a double payment for sin, both the payment of his son and the payment of that of an unrepentant sinner? Well, you say, it's because such a person didn't believe. God condemns them for the sin of unbelief. But I thought the idea was that Jesus Christ paid for all of the sins of all people. You say, well, he paid for every sin of all people except for the sin of unbelief. That's it. Then you've just limited the atonement. Moreover, to suggest such a thing is to say that belief is the one work I contribute to my salvation. What the Bible says is this. The gift of salvation in full is the purchased accomplishment of Jesus Christ, including the saving expressions of repentance and faith that are given to a person otherwise unable to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. Dear friends, if I believed in an unlimited atonement, then I would have to be a universalist. I would have to believe that every person who ever lives will ultimately be saved, because the one thing that the Bible will not let me do is limit the significance of what was really happening at the cross. Sinners were redeemed. Sinners were reconciled. God was propitiated. The revelation of the Word of God forces a choice upon you, an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. Did Jesus Christ in His death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or in His death, did Jesus Christ provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom God had chosen to eternal life? Now, lest we fashion God into our own image and likeness, let's see how the Bible answers this question. In fact, let's see how Jesus answers this question, shall we? Because most certainly we want to think about the atonement as He does. John 17 has been referred to, rightly, as the high priestly prayer of our Lord, the Holy of Holies, Luther calls it, in all of the Word of God. The structure of the prayer is very simple. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples. And finally, beginning in verse 20 through verse 26, Jesus expands the boundaries of His prayer to embrace all who will come to believe in Him through the message of the apostolic gospel. Now, in this middle section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus makes three requests on behalf of His disciples, the third of which appears in verses 17, 18, and 19. Here's the request itself. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. But what does that mean? What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? Sanctify them. Well, of course, it's a term that belongs to a family of words that speak of holiness. And as you know, friends, first and foremost, holy is a term often used as an adjective for God Himself. It's a way of saying that God is set apart, that God is distinct from His creation. Consequently, people and things that are uniquely set apart for God are said to be holy or sanctified. For example, Aaron and his sons were sanctified, set apart for a sacred duty, to serve God as priests. The clothing that they wore in the carrying out of their priestly function was said to be sanctified, set apart for that sacred use. The altar upon which they would offer sacrifices was sanctified, uniquely dedicated to God for that sacred purpose. In fact, all of the furnishings within the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself were said to be sanctified, separate from everything else for the distinct purpose assigned them by God. Now, friends, in a few certain other contexts, this word carries with it a slightly different nuance, a moral and ethical nuance, a behavioral nuance. But in no way can that be the meaning of the word here, because Jesus uses the same word to refer to Himself in verse 19. He says, "For them I sanctify myself." Is Jesus suggesting that He's about to purify Himself? That He is soon to take steps to make Himself ethically more holy? Of course, He can't mean that here. Jesus is sinless. Rather, He is employing the far more common meaning of this term to set apart to God in a special way and for a sacred purpose. And to be even more faithful to this text in the context of the entire fourth gospel, to sanctify in particular means to be set apart to God for the purpose of mission. Back in chapter 10, Jesus uses this very language to speak of Himself as the one whom the Father set apart. The Father, same word, sanctified as His very own and sent into the world. A sanctification for mission. Well, my friends, the very same nuances in the words of Jesus here. And the next verse makes that obvious. Look at it. The sanctification for which Jesus prays, verse 17, is directly related to the sending of these men into the world, verse 18. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And what is the reason for my prayer? Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. See, Jesus is not saying, "Dear Father, please infuse a greater quality of actual righteousness into the lives of these men so that they will be more godly." As wonderful as that may have been to pray such a thing, that's not what Jesus is praying here. He is saying, "Set these men apart by your word because of the work that I've called them to, for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world." It's an astounding request. I'd love to take the time to plumb its implications. But more to the point at hand, all of this, beloved, this request and the reason for it begs an obvious question. On what basis can Jesus make this request of His Father? It's an astounding request. On what basis can Jesus ask it? On what grounds? Because the disciples are such good guys? Because they really are a cut above everybody else. Because they've earned this blessing by virtue of their stellar and impeccable commitment. On what basis can Jesus make this request? The answer is very simple. Jesus can ask his Father for sanctifying grace on behalf of these men because very soon, on the cross, he will earn it for them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. Here's the reason. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. What does sanctify mean? To dedicate to God in a special way and for a sacred purpose. Now let me ask you, what was the particular purpose for which Jesus Christ resolutely sets himself apart? For them I sanctify myself. What is the sacred purpose for which God sent him into the world? It is a theme that appears repeatedly through the Gospel of John, beloved. Jesus Christ sets himself apart. He sanctifies himself for the cross. He dedicates himself to the task of bringing in the saving reign of God by means of his death on the cross. For them I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. The very thing that I prayed for back in verse 17. You see how this all hangs together, beloved? The sanctification of the disciples by means of the truth, that work of divine grace on their hearts and minds, essential to the success of the gospel as they go out into the world, would succeed. Only because Jesus secured the basis for this request. It was secured by his own act of self-consecration. To state it most simply, his death purchased the grace he beseeches his Father to dispense. But I want you to now notice something very important. According to Jesus, for whom does he set himself apart as a sacrificial offering? Look at it. This isn't logical deduction. For them, uperaton, for them, that preposition uper, on behalf of them, I sanctify myself. And in this context, beloved, who is the them? Who is the them in contrast to? The same group against which they are contrasted all through this prayer. Look back at verse 14. I have given them, ooh, there they are. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. See the contrast? For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them. They are not of the world. You see the contrast? Verse 18, I have sent them into the world. With whom are the them in contrast? The world. So let me ask you now, does Jesus say, for the world I sanctify myself? I set myself apart as a sacrificial offering? In contradistinction to the world, I sanctify myself for them. You see the focus? You see the intention? You see the particularity? It's the distinction, beloved, we discovered last Lord's Day in verse 2. Remember? A large group, smaller group. The large group, all flesh, over whom Jesus exercises authority. The smaller group, those to whom he gives eternal life. And how throughout this prayer does Jesus define this smaller group? Remember that phrase that repeated itself 5 times? Those whom you have given me out of the world. Same group of people Jesus has in mind when he now says in verse 19, for them I set myself apart as a sacrificial offering. for good reason. This prayer has been referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. But how is this so? What were the two functions of the high priest in the Old Testament? To pray for the people and to make atonement for the people. Moreover, the people for whom the high priest would pray and the people for whom the high priest would make atonement were one and the same. The high priest did not, on the one hand, pray for the people of Israel, and then, on the other hand, enter into the Holy of Holies and offer an atoning sacrifice for the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites. Those for whom he prayed and those for whom he made atonement were one and the same, represented by the 12 stones embedded on the breastpiece that he wore. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the totality of the people of God. His two priestly functions then, that of making intercession and that of making atonement, were coextensive. Well, you know that the book of Hebrews tells us that all of those Old Testament priests were a foreshadowing of the great and ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. Moreover, Hebrews tells us he exercised that dual priestly function in fulfillment of what those previous priests had done only in anticipation. He prays and he makes atonement. You look at those passages about Jesus being our high priest in the book of Hebrews. Two functions. He prays, he makes atonement. He prays, he makes atonement. And just as it was with the Old Testament high priest, so too those for whom this high priest prays and those for whom this high priest makes atonement are one and the same. To show you that this is not merely logical deduction, let me ask you, for whom does this high priest, Jesus Christ, pray? Verse 9. I pray, there it is, for them. In fact, let me be a little bit more clear. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those who belong to him by way of divine prerogative. Well, my friends, the question which begs to be asked is simply this. If the functions of this high priest are coextensive, and if Jesus Christ prays only for his own, for whom then does he exercise this second priestly function, that of making atonement? Verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. Did you notice, by the way, that there is no gap here? This is very important. Those for whom he dies and those who will be truly sanctified are one and the same. This was not a potential death, but an effectual death, which means this, beloved, if a person attempts to suggest that Jesus Christ died a sacrificial death for the whole world, he's left with a monumental problem. May it be said of the whole world that they will be truly sanctified? You broaden the range of people for whom Jesus dies, and you compromise the integrity of what his death accomplishes. Did Jesus Christ, in his death, provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or in his death, did he provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom God had given to him? It is plainly evident that the sacrifice of Jesus here, according to his own words, is particular. And it must be particular for the very reason that it is not potential, but effectual. It enacts a result. Isn't this, my friends, the very thing that was announced before his birth? She will give birth to a son, and you were to give him the name Jesus. Because he will save You hear potentiality or actuality? His people from their sins. Joseph, you're to name this boy Yahweh Saves. Why? Not merely because he will supply a potential salvation for all, but because he will effect an actual salvation for some. He will save his people. You hear the particularity there? A particularity tied to efficacy? Something is done. And how did Jesus say it, my friends, in John chapter 10? Since we're thinking of the words of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for... Very strong construction in the original text. The sheep. Not sheep. The sheep. A distinct group. Later called my sheep. And I would remind you in the very same conversation, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You are not my sheep. I laid down my life for the sheep. You hear particularity there? And how about the words of Caiaphas? Remember Caiaphas, that wicked high priest? He spoke better than he knew when he said to the Sanhedrin, it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. That's amazing. Here's this rank pagan proclaiming the doctrine of substitution. But of course, John tells us he didn't do this by accident. God took a hold of his pagan mouth and spoke through him. John writes, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, listen, for whom did Christ die? But also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. It couldn't be stated any more clearly, friends. For whom would Jesus die? Not only for Jewish people, but for a world of sinners that John here defines as the scattered children of God. Are all people the children of God? Not according to Jesus. He says to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. You hear that particularity? And did you notice the particularity tied to efficacy? He died for the scattered children of God to do what on their behalf? To bring them together and make them one. Jew, Gentile, one new man. It's a reference to the body of Christ. It's a reference to the church. Not the world. Does he make the world one? Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You hear the narrowness? His people, the sheep, children of God, his friends. You sang it this morning. He left his father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. Crown him with many crowns, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious from the strife, for those he came to save. Hymn writers are better theologians than we are. I ask you again, did Jesus Christ in his death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or in his death, did he provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom God had chosen to eternal life? According to the plain and simple words of Jesus, his death was particular because it was always intended to be effectual. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And how about at the institution of the Lord's Supper? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's the atonement according to Jesus. What about the atonement according to Paul? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be much more brief here. What about the plain and simple words of Paul? In the book of Ephesians, Paul is concerned to show how all things ultimately will be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ in a glorious unity. And even now, Paul says that intention is to express itself in a Christian home. Now, friends, you know this text. We are well acquainted with it. But let me draw your attention now to an aspect of these familiar words that are often overlooked. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My friends, when Greg and I arrived in Nigeria, the first real spiritual conversation we had was with a man who asked us about polygamy. You remember that, Greg, there at the airport? He came up to us, and after some initial chit-chat, he said, "Are you Christians?" We said, "Yes." He seemed to get a smile on his face like, "Oh, now I've got you trapped." "Do you love King David?" he said. "Well, yeah, we like David." Said, "Do you love King Solomon?" Said, "Oh, yes, we like King Solomon." He said, "They had many wives. The Bible says we can have many wives. David had a heart after God's own heart." And I said to him, "Well, you know, it is true that King David had many wives. And it is true that the Old Testament law provides directives for men who marry multiple wives. But in the progress of revelation, when we come to the New Testament and the revelation of God becomes more full, we come only in the New Testament to fully understand God's design for marriage. Namely, that one husband and one wife are to reflect the exclusive relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his one bride, the church. That's how you deal with polygamy. You stay in the Old Testament and you're toast. Love your wives." You hear the particularity there? Do you hear the exclusivity there? And why? Paul grounds this in a great reason. Why should a husband love his wife like he loves no other woman? Because of the model God has given him to emulate. Just as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus display this love for the church? The next line is what we call an epexegetical phrase. It interprets the prior phrase. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? By giving himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. Why? Because he loved her. Friends, this is not rocket science. You say, "Oh, wait a minute, doesn't God love all people?" Yes. But does God love all people in exactly the same way? Not if your name is Esau. Right? Some people will perish eternally. Some people will not. We discovered last Lord's Day that that lays not in the merits of the specific people involved, as though some are good and some are bad, but rather in the electing purposes of God. God does not love all people in exactly the same ways. To be sure, God does some things for all people. But that is not to say that God does all things for all people. God does all things for some people. If Al Eakin got up here and said, "You know what? I love all of the sisters at Christ Community Church in the same way I love Darlene," you'd run him out on a rail. You would not think, "Boy, isn't Al magnanimous?" You would say, "What's wrong with Al that he doesn't love Darlene more?" Dear friends, to say that God loves all people equally is not only an expression of biblical illiteracy. In the end, such a statement serves to diminish God's love rather than expose the fullness of its intensity. God does not do all things for all people. God does all things for some people. And what's clear here is that corresponding to the sovereign election of the Father, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, is the effectual sacrifice of the Son. Those chosen by the Father, now atoned for by Jesus. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And notice again, beloved, the particularity is tied to efficacy. In other words, something happens to these people for whom Christ dies. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Is that a phrase? A combination of words that's used anywhere else in the book of Ephesians? Chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that they would be holy and blameless. The death of the Son affects the predetermined purpose of the Father. It's a coordinated effort on the part of Father and Son. Something happens to the people for whom he dies. They're ultimately, finally, made holy and blameless. Can this be said about all people without exception? Did you hear Connie's song? When I think of your love, O God, my heart wells up with praise. In your Son, you revealed your love in such expressive ways. On the cross in agony, he loved sacrificially. It will never be denied that Jesus loves his bride. But how can you make such a claim if the death Jesus died was intended for all people without exception? You can't. The intensity of his love is defined by its focus, its particularity. And that's what the next verse of the song says. Christ has loved her exclusively. He gave himself for her. Filthy, left for dead was she. He found and rescued her. Graciously he intervenes, washes her and makes her clean, purifies and covers her, a love so undeserved. But again, I ask you, how can you make such a claim if the death Jesus died was intended for all people without exception? You can't. The intensity of his love is defined by what it accomplishes. Did Jesus Christ in his death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or in his death, did Jesus provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom the Father had chosen to eternal life? Jesus loved his church and gave himself up for her. This is the atonement according to Paul. We've seen the atonement according to Jesus. Finally, Revelation 5. How about the atonement according to heaven? The atonement according to heaven. Revelation chapter 5. In heaven, they know who Jesus is. In heaven, they know what Jesus has accomplished. On earth, well, everything we do is mixed with confusion and error and mistake. And controversy, perplexity. In heaven, the theology is perfect. Okay? Thank you. Now here is the scene of the great lion lamb in the very throne room of God. And he is surrounded by the living creatures and the elders who are singing of his worthiness. Verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here are the residents of heaven declaring the accomplishments of Jesus. And did you see the particularity that is assigned to his atoning work? Notice it does not say, "And with your blood, you purchased every tribe and language and people and nation." With your blood, you purchased men for God. This next preposition is called a partitive preposition. Out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And notice the efficacy that is tied to this particular atonement. Verse 10. You have made them. Who's the them? The men you purchased for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Those for whom he dies, those for whom he spills his blood, those purchased out of every tribe, language, tongue, and nation, he consequently makes to be a kingdom of priests who will reign with him on the new earth. May this be said of all people without exception? Beloved, the revelation of God concerning the atonement is consistent through and through. According to Jesus, the atonement is limited and the atonement is efficacious. According to the Apostle Paul, the atonement is limited and it is efficacious. According to heaven, the atonement is limited and it is efficacious. So I ask you again, did Jesus Christ in his death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? Or in his death did he provide an effectual sacrifice for a specific group of people, those whom God had chosen to eternal life? According to the Word of God, the atonement is limited because it is effectual. On behalf of all God's elect, not only those who live on this side of the cross, but also of all of the elect who lived prior to the cross, which reminds me of a story. You remember a man in the Old Testament by the name of Eli? He was a priest. Had two boys. They became priests. But these sons were blasphemous before the living God. They used their priestly position as a basis for sexual exploitation and financial profit. And Eli, the man of God, does nothing to restrain them. And so to Eli, God swears an oath. He says through the young boy Samuel, "The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Did Jesus Christ in his death provide a potential sacrifice for every man and woman who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live? If you answer that question in the affirmative, then you need to listen carefully to the words of the living God himself. "I will never provide an atonement for them." God does something here that he rarely ever does, friends. For a brief instant, he takes away the veil that ordinarily hides his secret counsel. And he says, "For them, I will never provide an atoning sacrifice." Why? It's obvious. Because I never intend to forgive them. Implication: all those for whom Christ makes atonement are always, ultimately, inevitably, saved. But God does not want the sons of Eli to be saved. Therefore, no atonement will be made for them. The atonement is limited because the atonement is always efficacious. Jesus redeemed, Jesus reconciled, Jesus propitiated. I want to tell you something, beloved. Don't get the wrong end of the stick. This emboldens our evangelism. It doesn't dissuade it. It doesn't compromise it in the least. It makes certain that our evangelism will work. To be sure, I cannot say to an unbeliever, Jesus died for you. But before you jump on me at that point, I would commend you to one thing. Every evangelistic sermon in the book of Acts, never once do we ever read of an apostle saying to an unbeliever, Jesus died for you. I can't say to a person, Jesus Christ died for you, in the same way I cannot say to a person, the Father elected you. Neither of these is my business. God has not seen fit to reveal His hidden purposes to me. But beloved, what you must appreciate is the gospel invitation is not, God will save you if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The gospel invitation is this. The atonement of Jesus Christ is a full atonement, sufficient to blot out the sins of any and every sinner who will come to Him in repentance and faith. You see, beloved, had God intended to save only one sinner or a billion worlds of sinners, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to suffer 1 second less or 1 second more. This is the danger in the term limited atonement. We offer it universally because it is sufficient to save all whom God intends to save. Knowing that Jesus died for me is not a condition to being saved. It's the consequence of being saved. Jesus died for me. That is not the essence of effective evangelism. It is the experience of authentic assurance. If you are not a Christian this morning, I invite you to the crucified and risen Lord who is mighty to save, whose cross work is altogether sufficient, and who will never turn away any who will come to Him. If you are a Christian, then know this. Everything you've ever needed for salvation, Jesus Christ purchased for you on the cross. Not potentially, but effectually. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior.